I want to move with you into this last book of the Bible and take a look at the message that God has for seven churches in Asia Minor over the next several weeks. And as we begin that, let's read from the first chapter of the book of Revelation. I'm reading from the English Standard Version again. I am going to start at verse 1 and we'll read down through verse 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Father, as we open your word together, I pray that your Spirit would make it live for us and help us to see freshly and more deeply your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I'm going to try moving to the other side where maybe that fan will not be quite so prone to turn the pages of my Bible. We adjust, right? You look different from this side. Anyone ever told you that? It's the lighting. There you go. Heard a story about President Trump leaving the White House with his Secret Service entourage when somebody broke through the blockade and started running towards him with what appeared to be a weapon. Secret Service agent who was new on the job yelled at the top of his voice, "Mickey Mouse!" It startled the man enough that he kind of stopped for a moment, was jumped on by a couple of other Secret Service agents, taken down and arrested. But his supervisor asked him later, "Why on earth did you yell Mickey Mouse?" And the agent said, I'm sorry, you know, I haven't been on the job long. I got confused. I meant to yell Donald Duck."
Ouch.
Yeah, well, it's not that good. Sometimes the message isn't always clear. Sometimes it works even though it's not clear. We're getting into a section of Scripture where God has a message that is never confused. It is always clear, because he is the messenger. The opening verses of this book written by the Apostle John while he was in exile. Describe it in three Greek words. It turns out to be five words in English. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Most of the time when we come to the book of Revelation, it's with the thought that this is a book that reveals for us what is going to take place. And that's true. There is a revelation of future events in the book of Revelation. But it turns out that's not its primary focus. And John actually gets it right in those first three Greek words. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Because what is revealed in the book of Revelation is, in fact, Jesus. Let that sink in for a moment. Now I can see the wheels turning for some of you. You're thinking, okay, I've read at least some of the book of Revelation. There's stuff in there about judgments and bowls and trumpets and all kinds of weird stuff. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you, when you read the book of Revelation, to read it with that focus. And you will discover that it is a book all about worship, all about the Lord. And it's good stuff. It's a book about the Lord who has some very specific things to say to a group of churches that sort of form a loop in Asia Minor. But before we get to those messages, I want us to take this week and also next week, taking a look not at the message, but the messenger. The one who is sending the message. The Lord himself. He is the one revealed in the book. And it's appropriate that we start there on this Sunday when we're gathered at the table. Because the table reveals him as well. I want to talk about who he is and what he does and what his intent is as we come to the table this morning. So Jesus, who he is, first of all. And I want to focus your attention for a moment on three phrases that you'll find in verse 5. As John greets the seven churches with grace and peace from God the Father, from the Spirit, and from the Son, from Jesus Christ, whom he describes now with three phrases. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Jesus, the faithful witness. And when someone tosses out the word witness, what is the first thing you think of?
Crime?
A court system? Think of someone getting up on the witness stand and taking an oath to tell the truth and then somebody hoping they actually do. And in our justice system, we use witnesses a lot, don't we? The court wants to know what they have to say. because at least in theory, they are bringing to a particular case a set of information, of facts, of things that they know or things that they have seen or things that they have experienced. What is Jesus a witness to? And in order to answer that question, we need to ask the question, well, what is it that he's revealing? What is it that's revealed in the book of Revelation? The future? Yes. And he's certainly a faithful witness to that. But himself as well. He's revealing himself. The writer to Hebrews reminds us that right at the beginning of the book, if I can find it, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has revealed himself in his Son. So Jesus the messenger becomes Jesus the message as well. The Apostle John, by the way, loves the concept of a witness or testimony. It turns out that of all of the references, all of the uses of the word we have, the Greek word that's translated here as witness, John is responsible for over half of those references in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, in his three epistles, and in the book of Revelation. And he's concerned that we get it right. Grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And right up front, John tells those seven churches who are going to receive the message that you can trust who this is coming from. You can trust that what you're going to hear is the truth. We live in a world where that's not always the case. I have, for the last couple of weeks, received pretty much daily a scam call. The same scam call, coming from different phone numbers, all of them identified as health hotline. Anybody else been getting those calls, or am I the only one blessed by it? And it's a recording. I've stopped answering the phone. So yeah, if you call the house and nobody answers, do leave a message. Because I know what I'm going to hear if I pick up the phone is not going to be the truth. Understand that you can trust what Jesus says. And I know that seems obvious. It seems simple. It's really basic. But it's also really important. Because there are times when you and I are tempted to doubt the truth of what the Lord has said. Perhaps we don't like it, so we ignore it, or we avoid it. Or perhaps we think we have a better idea. Jesus Jesus, the faithful witness. Jesus, the firstborn of the dead. And here the focus now is on Jesus, the one who conquered death, rose again. Why is that important? You actually don't need to be a theologian to respond to that question. It is important that Jesus rose from the dead because that's the guarantee of your resurrection. The firstborn of the dead. The first to rise with a resurrected body. The demonstration of life. Jesus, the ruler of the kings on earth. Revelation, the book, was written towards the end of the first century. Without getting into a whole lot of history, let me just say that I am glad I did not live in John's day. It wasn't a great time to be alive. Particularly wasn't a great time to be alive if you were a Christian. Sometimes we think today isn't a great time to be alive. The world, after all, is a mess, is it not? Anybody think the world is running the way it ought to? Nobody? Oh, boy, what a bunch of pessimists. No, not really. Maybe we're a bunch of realists. The world is a mess. And in a messy world, it is not difficult to lose sight of the fact that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the world. The ruler of kings on earth. Really? Now, consider some of the stuff that John's going to deal with in this book. As he paints a picture of the future. As he, for example, describes the Antichrist. Does this phrase still apply? If we're talking about a figure as evil as an Antichrist? Ruler of the kings on earth. Not ruler of the kings on earth except. Not ruler of the kings on earth except Kim in North Korea. Not ruler of the kings on earth except fill in the blank. Ruler of the kings on earth. I have good news for you. God, including God in the person of Jesus Christ, is sovereign. And that includes sovereign over the rulers of the earth. It's good news. Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Well, what does he do? What does he do? The very first thing that John tells us he does is he loves us. To him who loves us. He loves us. He really does. He's crazy about us. Well, maybe I shouldn't use the word crazy when I'm talking about the Lord. But you know what I mean. Jesus Christ loves you. If you are likely to forget everything else I say this morning, Would you please remember that? Jesus Christ loves you. He really does. Loves you like love like you've never experienced before from anybody else. He loves you, and He's freed us from our sins by His blood. That's a pretty clear demonstration of love. Freed. I like that word. Anybody here like freedom? Yeah, we in the Pacific Northwest embrace freedom perhaps more readily than any other area of the country. We love the idea of liberty. We love the idea of personal freedom. Jesus Christ has freed us from sin. In order to grasp the wonder of that, there is something else you need to get a hold of, and that is the fact that sin enslaves. Sin binds. I have to tell you, I run into lots of people who don't actually believe that. They're not convinced that sin actually enslaves people, and it does. It does. Or they're convinced that sin enslaves other people. But my sin doesn't enslave me. I just get to live my life the way I want. Really? Maybe not. We are sometimes slaves who have not noticed that we are in bondage. And being freed from that bondage took the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't lose sight of the cost. He's freed us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us a kingdom. He's made us a kingdom. Guess who the king is? I'll give you a hint. It's not me. I'll give you another hint. It's not you. It's Him. He has brought us into His kingdom. A kingdom, John says, of priests. Yeah, we're from a tradition that doesn't really understand much about priests. If you were to walk up to me and address me as your priest, I would probably look at you strangely. Because I don't think of myself as your priest, I think of myself as your pastor. And there's a bit of a difference. What John has in mind has nothing to do with a clerical collar. It has nothing to do with a particular church rule. It has everything to do with a heart attitude. The priests were those who offered sacrifices in the Old Testament. They were the ones who offered the sacrifice on behalf of the people. And a priest, in order to carry out his duties well, needed to be devoted to God. And a priest, if he is functioning as he should, is a person who is making God accessible to everybody else. Now, if you think about that description, and the way it fits you and the way it fits me, in the Church of Jesus Christ today, it sort of fits. It fits. We're called to be those who are devoted to God enough to sacrifice, to help make God accessible to others. We are a kingdom of priests. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What's his intent? What will he do? He will receive glory. John can't help himself at this point. It's sort of this overflowing of praise to God. And remember that when John is writing this, he's in exile on the island of Patmos. It's not a great life for the Apostle John. To him be glory. Glory. Forever. If you were to read through the book of Revelation, read through it with an eye to glory flowing to the Lord. You see it here. As John turns his attention towards what will happen in the future in chapters 4 and 5, you see it again. As glory, praise, is lifted first to the Father and then to the Son in Revelation 5. Glory. It kind of makes me scratch my head and wonder, does he receive glory from me here and now? Does he receive glory now? He should. He should. Behold, verse 7 says, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. He will return. Now, I know good Christians have disagreed over the details of how that works out. When's he going to return? What exactly is the order of events when he returns? How does he pull that off? Can I give you a word of advice? Leave the details to God until you have gotten a firm grip on the truth that he will return. The first and the most important thing you need to know about the return of Christ is that he's going to return. And it seems to me that there is a significant part of the Church of Jesus Christ today that's pretty much lost sight of that. He's coming. Expect him. Expect him. In fact, the tense that John uses here, it's a present tense verb. He is coming. It's already in motion. You can't stop it. And the reaction to his coming? There are going to be those who worship as John did, as those we see in the fifth chapter of Revelation are praising God. There will be worship. And John says there will be wailing. There will be wailing. When I think of the reference to every tongue and tribe and nation on earth, the verses I like to think about are the ones that say that God is going to bring to himself people from every tongue and tribe and nation. But I don't want you to miss what the Apostle John is saying in this opening chapter of Revelation, because it is sobering. All tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. They'll mourn. Why? Because they missed the boat. If that doesn't light a fire under you to be a faithful witness for Christ, I don't know what will. There are going to be people mourning for an eternity. So as I look at that description of Jesus, I end up having to ask myself, okay, are we prepared for his coming? Am I ready? Do I belong to him? Yes, I do. Am I ready for him to return? Not quite. It's all right with you, Lord. I just assume you postponed it a little bit. There's some things about my life I still need to get straightened out. If that's the case for you, as it probably is for me, maybe it's time to get them straightened out. So we come to the table this morning. For 2,000 years, Christians have acted out this drama called communion. And it does for us pretty much the same thing this introduction of John does. It's a reminder for us of who Jesus is. And it's a reminder to us of what he's done. And it's a reminder to us of his intent to return. And it's an opportunity for us to give him glory. So I'm going to ask that we just pause for a moment. It is always appropriate, and I think always necessary, as we come to communion, to invite God to help us examine our hearts and to set right anything that needs to be set right. Scripture says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. So, Lord, in these quiet moments, let us hear the voice of your Spirit and help us to respond. Ask those who are serving communion this morning if you would come forward at this time, please. Communion table is open to all of you who have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. It is not limited by church membership. It is not limited by anything other than membership in the family of God. It's his table. And it's his invitation. Father, thank you. Thank you for simple symbols, reminders. Thank you for the reality of which they speak. Thank you for your body given for us. Thank you for your blood shed for us. Thank you for making us yours. Thank you for drawing us into a relationship with you. Thank you for revealing yourself. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, we're told, took bread and broke it, gave it to his disciples, and invited them to take and eat. And this morning, we do likewise. You're free to partake of the bread as you're individually ready to do so. You don't need to await any further instructions. Told them it was the cup of the new covenant in his blood. An agreement between God and man. And invited them to drink. We'll ask that you retain the cup until all have been served this morning. And we'll partake together. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Amen. May God enable each of you as you serve Him this week to see more clearly and to reflect more accurately who Jesus is to a world that needs to know. In Jesus' name, amen.